Turn to Psalm chapter 79. And we're hoping, God willing, to get through a few psalms. What I love about the psalms is that we see again such human emotion being omitted, being just transparent here in the psalms. We see people just pouring out their heart. They're going through difficulty. They're going through hardship, and yet they're calling out to the Lord. They're being honest with their emotions. They're not trying to hide anything or say, well, so not being a real Christian if I just kind of, you know, really reveal the sorts of, you know, insecurities or difficulties I'm facing. They're calling out to God. And here in Psalm 79, we see the hope now of the distressed. And this psalm, Psalm 79, is attributed to Asaph. And we've been looking at these Asaphian psalms over the last couple weeks, and the next few are still Asaph authored. Now, though the occasion of this psalm, Psalm 79, is a little bit unclear, it deals with the destruction of the temple and the barrage, more so against the people of Jerusalem. That's kind of the theme in this. Now, we know that the destruction of the temple happened in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. And if this is the occasion, then we know that Asaph was either speaking this prophetically or that it's actually one from the lineage of the family of Asaph that is actually authoring this, as we saw in a previous psalm, because Asaph was one of the temple musicians there at, or the tabernacle musicians at the time of David, all right? So we know that the Babylonian invasion happened years later. So it's either Asaph speaking prophetically, looking, getting a glimpse ahead, or it's one of the lineage of Asaph that is writing and penning this psalm. Now, that's again what happened with Psalm 74. And that psalm, Psalm 74, is actually a partner to Psalm 79, dealing with this onslaught coming against Jerusalem and the temple and the people being sacked there. Psalm 79, interestingly, is read every Friday evening in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall as Sabbath begins. They'll come to the wall and they'll read out Psalm 79 and just this, again, remorse over what's happened to the temple. It's a psalm that speaks of great despair, yet there's a quiet confidence throughout the psalm as the writer looks to the Lord and reminds himself of the goodness of the Lord. And I pray that's what's going to happen here today for us, that whether or not you're going through despair in your life, whether or not you're going through distress or discouragement, or you're just in a moment of depression, that as we go through the psalm, we begin to understand that those are okay emotions to have, but may it direct us to the Lord to find hope in the Lord and find that there is indeed that quiet confidence that comes as we set our focus once again to the Lord. So we see, first of all, the pain of Israel. Verse 1, let's read that. It says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they've defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps, the dead bodies of your servants. They have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. So again, we see that the psalmist here is in anguish over the pagan people that have come in and trodden down the temple of the Lord. It says his holy temple. These people have come into his inheritance. They've come into Jerusalem, the inheritance of the Lord for his people. These pagan nations have come in against God, against his people. They've trodden down his inheritance, and they've come against his holy temple here. As we read through the psalm, again, don't be disconnected from it in the sense that, well, there's no temple today, and that was of primary importance and pertinence to Israel, but for us, come on, it's sort of dated now. We're in a whole different sphere now. Don't look at this psalm and be disconnected and say, well, that's just history there. May we look at this psalm and begin to ask ourselves, do I have this kind of anguish when things come in and defile the temple that I do have? Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 says. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Do you hear that? Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, listen, guys, you are now the temple of God. Because why? God is dwelling in you through his Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. Are we being those that are keeping the temple holy, set apart to God for his praise and for his glory? Do we have the same kind of anguish as the writer of this psalm here when he sees things coming in that are causing defilement to the temple of God? Do we have that same kind of anguish that causes us to cry out, God, how could this happen? Look at what's going on. Now, oftentimes, we're the ones to blame. We don't look to others and say, look what they're doing. We have to look to ourselves and say, God, help me to remain holy and sanctified, to help me, God, to be one that's causing this body to be reserved for your praise and your glory. Let there not be anything that comes in, God, that's going to bring this down and bring the testimony of you down. May we be upholding those things, keeping ourselves holy to the Lord. So as we read through the psalm, may we have that same kind of grief over things that we allow into our life that brings destruction into our lives. And may we be renewed in our spirit to live holy and devoted lives to Jesus. Now, again, there was great concern for the aftermath of that invasion that came into Jerusalem. It wasn't just that the temple was destroyed, but as the writer is specifying in verses 1 and 2, it was that the people perished greatly. And that left a sting that really ran deep here for Asaph and for the people of Israel as they see the carnage that's there in the land. And notice, I mean, they're just left out now where the birds of prey, you know, vultures coming down and just picking away at the flesh, you know. And carnivorous animals is coming in and having their way. It was a shameful and disgraceful thing to happen that these bodies were not given their proper burial. And they're just left out there, this great carnage. And so there's tremendous grief that's being poured out. And in the same way, I pray that we have a tremendous grief when we look at lives that are lost and perishing apart from the Lord. May we look at the fact that in this world today, there is a great carnage coming, in a sense, for those that refuse to turn to Jesus Christ. And may we be just stricken with grief at the thought of that, and have a heart that desires to get out and see the gospel go out to these people, to see people turn from death to life and to find hope in Jesus Christ. So verse 3 says, their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Now, Josephus tells us regarding the invasion of the Romans in 70 AD, when again we saw the same thing duplicate itself with the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus tells us the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain were more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible. All was covered with corpses. So again, that gives us a bit of an idea now, again, to what Asaph is looking at here. And when we read that their blood, they've shed like water all around Jerusalem. It was just pouring out, flowing out. That's not a great picture to look at today, is it? It's not a great image that we want to have. But understand, this is, again, the fallout now of a rebellious people. This is the fallout of sin, ultimately. And this blood is being shed like water. Gives us an idea of what they were looking at here. And all this, again, like I said, was the result simply of a nation that had turned away from God, that had rebelled against God and forsook the covenant with God. Not only did it lead to defilement and death, it led to derision. The people that were to be a witness of God, they just became a laughingstock. I think that's what really, again, cut really deep here. That's what really left a sore spot, was the fact that not only was there death and defilement, but now there is derision as neighbors now, pagan nations, are looking at them and laughing, going, oh, look at this. What kind of a God do you have here? What kind of a God do you serve that this would happen? You know, in the same way, when we allow sin in our lives, sin's going to bring weakness. Sin's going to bring defilement. It's ultimately going to lead to death. And it's going to lead to a derision of the world looking at us going, what happened here? These people that were, again, talking about God, putting their hope in God, and now look at them. Look at what they've become. What kind of faith is that? What kind of religion is that? What kind of relationship with God is that? And are we becoming a laughingstock in the way that we're living, in the perhaps the lack of power that's at work in our lives because we're allowing things in that we should not be, or we're getting away from the things of God? God's given us a solution. Simply abide in him and follow obediently in his ways, and he will be your defense. But again, if you choose to go your way, you face the ramifications that come from that. And this is what's happening here for the nation of Israel. They're facing the ramifications now of their own waywardness and rebellion. And it led to death and defilement, and it led to derision as they just became a laughingstock. What a sad testimony that is. I pray that we're living a life in a way where we're upholding the greatness of God, demonstrating the glory of God to where people are looking at us and going, man, that's something that I need. That's something that I want. I'm far from that. Instead of saying, why do I need that? Look at what they're going through. Look at what they're dealing with. Why do I need that? May we be a testimony of the greatness of God. So the people here were revealing just the pain that they're going through. Well, into verse 5 now, we look at this plea for intervention. And there's something we hear in the Psalms often. How long, Lord? How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to happen? How long, Lord, must you execute this kind of wrath or judgment or chastening in our lives? How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. So again, the question was, how could God have allowed all this? And for how long must this continue on? Remember again, when it says, will your jealousy burn like fire? When we hear about the jealousy of God in his word, we have to remember that this is not a jealousy where God is envious or jealous of anyone. He's not envious of things. He's not jealous of anyone. He's not sitting in a corner pouting with his arms crossed like, you know, why are they doing that? Why are they leaving me out of this? I'm really bummed out. I'm really jealous about this. This isn't God. This isn't God's jealousy. Rather, this is a jealousy he has for you, and he desires your best. He desires his best in your life, and he is jealous for you to uphold you and to protect you. That's the jealousy of God. And his jealousy is burning. He's desiring here for them to see that he is all that they need. And he's jealous for them to recognize that. And there comes times when God can no longer just sit back and let his people continue to make these huge indiscretions. So he comes and he chastens them, simply. It's never fun to go through those times, is it? It's never something that we pray for or wish for. Lord, it's been a long time since I've been chastened. You know, let's bring it on, God. You know, we're not asking for those things. But we understand when God does it because he loves us. He's jealous for us. And he has a better way for us. And so he comes on with that chasing. And it's a way for us to realize and to wake up and to say, oh man, yeah, I've gotten away from what God intends for my life, what God has for my life, his best. I've gotten away from that. I need to get back on track. And his chastening allows us to recognize those things and to get back on track. So the psalmist understands that they as a nation now, they're basically deserving of this. You know, he's not sitting here, you know, saying, Lord, how could you let this happen? But rather, how long, Lord? We understand that we're in this mess here and that you are right in doing this. But Asaph is also looking at the wickedness of their enemies now, and he's saying, Lord, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. That's a prayer we like to pray oftentimes, don't we, right? Lord, what do you mean me? Why are you looking at me, God? What about them? Look at them. Look at that person. They deserve it more than I do. They need it more than I do. Lord, what about them, right? You ever done that? Don't raise your hand, because then you're going to look bad. But I'm sure maybe you've been there before. But understand that Asaph, in saying this, he's realizing these nations are more wicked than we are. These nations have wronged you more than we have. But the issue here is that Israel had a greater understanding of who God is. In other words, they knew better. They sinned against a greater light, you see. They sinned against a greater knowledge, and with that knowledge and understanding came a greater responsibility for Israel. So they sinned against something that they knew greater, whereas these pagan nations, really did not have that same background, understanding, or foundation that Israel had. So God allowed these other nations, in his providence, he allowed these other nations to be the instrument of his judgment. He raised up Assyria. He raised up Babylon so that they would be the instrument of his judgment against his people. Not that they were better, not that they, you know, sinned less, but because Israel had a greater responsibility, and so they were going to face judgment first, just like judgment begins in the house of God, right? And so Israel was experiencing this chastening at the hands of, yeah, more wicked nations, but again, God was raising them up. But oftentimes what happened, these nations came in, they were to be the instrument of God, but they came in with a ruthlessness, and they went above and beyond what God desired. And so God would also have to come eventually and pull them back and bring judgment upon them. God wasn't going to exempt them from judgment just because they were his instrument. God was going to pour out his judgment, but it began with Israel first. Again, to bring them back on track so that they could be the witness that they were called to be from the very beginning, to be a light to the Gentile nations. Verse 8 says, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." Now, God's desire again in this was ultimately for his people to be humbled. Isn't that oftentimes the reason why we don't confess, why we don't come to the Lord in a recognition of our wrongdoing? It's because we're a little bit proud, you know? Oh, no, I don't need to confess that. That's really not too bad, right? In comparison to what other people are doing or what other nations may be doing in their position. A lot of times we don't confess or we don't take care of things because we're too proud to. We don't want to admit that maybe we're off or we're wrong in this matter. But these people now are experiencing this judgment of God. And what do they say? We've been brought very low. That's God's intent, is to simply for us to walk in humility, for us to already be walking in a lowly place, recognizing that we desperately need God, that we have nothing in ourselves to depend on or to hold on to, but we need to cling to Jesus Christ. We need to depend on him. So he desires that we walk in humility. And these people now are being brought low, and they're calling out, "Lord, let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us." It's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Lord, let your tender mercies come quickly to where we are. And may we be in a place, be it through confession, repentance, and humility, to receive that mercy, that we can call out and say, "Lord, I'm in that position now to receive that mercy. Lord, let it come." And I believe that God's desire is for that mercy to come speedily to us. But oftentimes, we're not even in that place ready to receive it. So whether it be through confession, repentance, humility, may we be in that place where we're saying, "Lord, let your tender mercies come speedily," and may we be in that position and place to receive it. So we see this plea for intervention, and now we see this prayer for vindication. Look at verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." So Asaph is basing this prayer not so much on what they wanted or desired, but he is praying for the Lord to defend his own name. That's what he's concerned about. God, do this for your name's sake. His desire was to see God glorified, right? Is that our desire? In what we're doing, in what we're praying, in what we're seeking God to do, are we seeking that for his glory alone? God, do this to uphold your name. Do this for the glory of your name, God. Or are we praying with a hint of selfishness? Are we seeking God with a bit of a hidden agenda for us to be blessed and glorified perhaps in that? Or are we simply saying, "God, you need to do your thing so that your name is glorified, so that people and the nations and the world around us will see how awesome and how great you are. It's not about me, God. It's all about you and you being magnified in this world and you being magnified through my life ultimately. So again, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name." Help us not just to help us, but help us for your name's sake, God. May we be that testimony that you've called us to be for your glory alone, God. and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Deliver us. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad that he has provided atonement for our sins, that covering for our sins? Aren't you glad that he can sit here today, no longer having to be a mess, you know, a problem, somebody that God has to kind of hide and say, man, you know what, you're just causing me nothing but problems. You just get behind me here. No, we've been provided atonement. We've been given forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, through Calvary, that we today can live in a manner now where God can be glorified and exalted in our lives. May we be a life that's being lived in a way where we're saying, oh man, God has done great things in my life, and it's all for his glory. It's all that he might shine even greater in and through my life. Why should the nation say in verse 10, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. Asaph doesn't want there to be any occasion now, again, where the pagan nations could think that they gained a victory over God. Again, a nation that came in and defeated another nation, they would attribute that, as far as the Gentile nations go, they would attribute that victory to their God being greater than the nation's God that they just defeated. So Asaph's looking at the situation saying, the Babylonians come in and they're defeating or destroying our temple and our city of Jerusalem. Well, it's going to be an opportunity for them to say, well, their God isn't as strong as our God. You remember when the Philistines came against Israel and they captured the Ark, the covenant, this place where they saw God dwelling. And so what did they do? They came and they brought that Ark into the temple of their God, Dagon, thinking, aha, we secured victory because our God is greater than their God. You remember what happened? We love that story, don't we? They brought the ark into the temple of Dagon. The next day they come out and they see Dagon falling over, right? I mean, God's just having the last laugh, right? And they're having to pick up their God. Oh my goodness, what happened? Oh, worries, you know, and they're, we got to help our, everybody come in. We got to help our God out here, you know, and they're picking up Dagon, the statue. They're picking up their God to help him. Can't help himself, right? Next day they come in and Dagon's down again and broken in pieces. And God is having a last laugh saying, you think your God's greater? Oh man, you got another thing coming here. But this is the way that they thought, you see, these nations. And so Asaph is looking at this going, don't let them say, where's their God? Don't let them think that their God's greater, because God, we know. We know the truth here that there's no one like you, God. There's no one. So come, be our defense, be our help. So the prayer goes forth for God to preserve them. And again, God has a real concern, doesn't he, for the oppressed. It says that the groaning of the prisoner come before you. God hears those prayers. And there's times where we pray where it's nothing more than groaning, right? But again, what does Romans tell us? That the Spirit groans, you know, within us and utters things that we don't even really know or understand. There are times where just even all we can do is groan before the Lord, but he hears the groaning of the prisoner. He has a heart for the oppressed. He has a heart and concern for the downcast and the downtrodden here. And he comes to their defense. He hears. Our prayer goes before him and his heart is for us. Praise the Lord for that. And Asaph ends here saying, in return to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom, their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. So God says, do a great work against our enemies that you may be known and that praise may go forth ultimately so that your name and your power may be seen to the generations to come. Again, we don't need the Lord to do something for us to praise him. Why? Because he's already delivered us. He's died for us. He loves us. He's already seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Guys, we are blessed beyond measure. We're not looking and praying, God, do this so that we can now have praises go before you. We praise the Lord simply for what he has already done. And he's already done enough for us to praise him for all of eternity. And all of eternity is going to unfold where we're going to continue to see layers, I believe, just coming off of the greatness of God to where we're going to experience God fresh and anew, I believe, all the time, that we're going to never run out of reasons to praise the Lord. But may it begin now, guys. May it be our life, may it be our attitude, may it be our heart now to say, God, you truly are good. You have done so much, God. And my praise goes to you because of all that you've done. We are not saying we will give praise to you when you do this, Lord. We say we are giving praise to you because you've already done it all, Lord, for us. And we give you praise and glory. Psalm 80. Now we look at the restore of the downtrodden. And so, this psalm flows very nicely with where we just left off in Psalm 79. Because Asaph acknowledged at the end of Psalm 79, what? That we are the sheep of your pasture is what he said in verse 13 or verse 12 it was. Now Asaph is appealing to God here as the shepherd of Israel. What does he say in verse 1? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to look at God as our shepherd? You ever just ponder that for a little bit? To think of God as our shepherd? In other words, he's got a heart of concern and care for us as his sheep, right? The job of the shepherd is to protect and care for and feed the sheep. And God as our shepherd is one that does all that for us. And notice here, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. That is so awesome too, because God is a shepherd that leads, right? He goes before us. He's not, you know, with a shepherd's staff giving us a big whack at the rump saying, get going, guys. I'm showing you where to go. Just get moving. No, he's saying, hey, guys, just simply follow me. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to clear the way. And all you need to do is follow. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And it's glorious when you just simply follow our great shepherd, our leader. There's joy in that. There's protection in that. There's a blessing that comes when we follow him. Sheep may wander off on their own, but it's often to their detriment. God says, simply follow me. And Jesus gave us the great picture in John 10 of how he is our shepherd. He spoke in Luke 15 of that one sheep that goes off, and yet how the shepherd goes after that one sheep. I think that's a wonderful thing to see, just the heart of Jesus, our shepherd, who goes after the one with that pursuing, persistent love, full of concern and care. And again, as our shepherd, he goes before us and simply says to follow me. And there's great blessing in that. And he is the one, it says, that dwells between the cherubim. As God led his people out of Egypt, again, as that shepherd led them out and through the wilderness, whenever he stopped, what would they do? They would set up camp and they would erect the tabernacle. There in the Holy of Holies sat that Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And two cherubim sat on top of that Ark of the Covenant with its wings stretched out towards the middle of that mercy seat. And remember, it was here on that mercy seat that God said, what? It'll be here that I meet with you. Exodus 25 verse 22 says, and there I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Here God would meet with them between the cherubim. So here now, again, Asaph is saying, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. It has seemed now for a while that God is no longer meeting with them. They're experiencing this turmoil where it appears that God's distanced himself from the people. So what is Asaph praying now? For the Lord to shine forth. Shine forth like he did when you met with us there on the mercy seat when you revealed yourself. Shine forth with that grace and mercy and kindness. Shine forth in favor now. And he says, shine forth in verse 2 before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So here in these few verses, we have the sons and the grandsons of Rachel mentioned. And again, that was Jacob's favored wife. Joseph and Benjamin were his favored sons, and Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And what could be implied here in mentioning these specific tribes and groups of people is simply to show a representation of the nation as a whole. and the prayer going out, Lord, shine forth, not just in this area, but shine forth in the nation as a whole now. Show us your favor here. Ephraim, that was the largest tribe in the north. Benjamin was one of the two tribes in the southern kingdom. And that was where Jerusalem sat. And Manasseh was on the Transjordan area and was a leading tribe there to the east. And the prayer now is for the Lord to shine forth, not just on these tribes, but the nation as a whole. Come and save us. Right? He says there, stir up your strength. In other words, it's kind of like saying, God, just flex your muscles, Lord. Just come and reveal your power and your might now in our midst and in our situation. Cause your face to shine. It's just like that priestly benediction. We're going to hear this phrase repeated a few times in this psalm. Cause your face to shine. Like the priestly benediction in number 6. For the Lord to make his face shine upon you. The idea here, again, is for the Lord to show that favor and grace to you. For his face to shine upon you was for him to basically have that compassion and favor being directed to them. When we say, may the Lord make his face shine upon you, it's like, may the Lord just shower you with his grace and love and compassion and goodness in your life. And they're praying that again, simply that they may be saved. And in verse 4, it says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Again, this term God of hosts that we see here, it implies that God is more than able to help in any and every situation, that he is a God of innumerable angelic armies, that he is more than able to help in any situation and at any time. But the fact that he's being silent is not seemingly answering their prayer for deliverance, it revealed basically his displeasure for his people here. And the psalmist is recognizing that. They've not been enjoying the faithful provision that the Lord has blessed them with in the past. You know, when they came out of Egypt and through the wilderness, what did God do? He showered bread from heaven down for them. And he gave them water from a rock. But now, what does the psalmist say? He's saying, you have fed us with the bread of tears. Not that wonderful bread from heaven. And you've given them tears to drink. Wasn't that living water flowing from a rock, but it was tears to drink now. What probably caused them the most anguish, however, again, was that their neighbors, these pagan nations, their enemies, were simply laughing at them. They were being held in derision. The nation of Israel, that, again, should have been a witness to the greatness of God, became that laughing stock. Anytime we choose to go our way and do our own thing, and in so doing, cease to be witness for God, we give the world opportunity to discredit God and to defame God. And that should be a grievous thing to us as Christians, shouldn't it? Anytime that we might give opportunity for the world to discredit God or defame God, that should really cut deep. That should cause us great grief. Or if we become friends with the world or compromise our walk when we're serving ourselves, we contradict, again, who God is and what's in his word. In so doing, we just become that laughing stock to the world. They look at us and say, there's no power. There's no difference in that life, in being a Christian. Why would I want that? We have to be careful that we're upholding just again the greatness of God being that witness in this world. We need the Lord to continue to shine his face upon us and grant us his favor and grace to continue on in his power. And then the psalmist brings up an interesting picture now. He says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadows and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Now, the nation of Israel is referred to in Scripture as this vine. They're referred to as a vine, a fig tree, an olive tree as well. But here, this picture of the vine is when God brought them out of Egypt again. God had created them, brought them out of Egypt, and he provided an incredible garden for them to be planted in the promised land, the land of Canaan. That was to be the land of Israel. They were given room and opportunity for their roots to grow deep and for there to be much fruit that would come. This vine should have had a widespread influence. I mean, God took every measure here for them. He provided a great place for them. Just like when you're out in your gardens, right? How many people love to take care of gardens, right? You're taking care of your garden. You're making sure, man, I want this plant to grow. I want to give it a successful life. I want there to be fruit or flowers that come from this, you know? And when you see kids all of a sudden start running through, you know, or weeds coming up, you're like, ah, what are you doing? My garden, you know? I don't have that kind of heart, but God does, and my wife does for the garden. I'm just like, well, you know, weeds. Are those weeds, you know, or I'm pulling up something. It's like, no, that's the flower. What are you doing? I'm like, sorry, that was weed. I have no idea. But God does, right? God is concerned for his vine that he planted and gave every opportunity for it to grow. But again, what do we see here? That the hedges have been broken down. And she was left unprotected, so that others could ravage her. Why did that happen? Why did this happen? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5 real quick here. Isaiah chapter 5. Let's look at a couple of verses here that speaks into the situation. Isaiah 5, and we'll start in verse 1. We read here, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but what happened? It brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briers and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." So again, because God gave every measure possible for this vine, this nation of Israel, to bear much fruit, it brought forth wild grapes. Bad grapes, bad fruit. And God said, okay, I'm going to remove the hedge. You want to do your thing? Okay, then I'll remove my hand from you. And he allowed there to come that judgment upon themselves. So what does the psalmist say again then? As we read in verse 3 and 7, he says again here in verse, let me find it here. He says, in a sense, in a similar way, I got to find it now. Where did it go? Oh, look down from heaven and see, right in verse 14. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Just like he said in verse 3 and 7, shine your face, you know, upon us. Now he says, look down from heaven in a bit of a different way, but the same desire here. Look down from heaven and visit this vine, God. Show your favor and compassion once more to us. And he goes on to say in verse 15, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, this is an interesting passage, because though it would seem to have some messianic overtones, and no doubt we can look at it that way when we see this reference to the Son of Man, a reference that Jesus applied to himself often, the man at your right hand, it would also seem, in the context again, that we're dealing still with the nation of Israel. The term man of your right hand and the son of man could be a play on words, since Benjamin, that tribe of Benjamin, where again Jerusalem sat, means son of my right hand. So the psalmist is calling on God to support with his strong hand the son of his right hand, the nation God chose to use and magnify himself through. Now, interestingly, again, Jesus would go on to say in John 15, verse 5 to 7, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So Jesus now is seen as that vine, and we the branches. And if we're going to be fruitful, like the nation of Israel was called to be fruitful, and they weren't. If we're to be fruitful, what do we need to do? Abide in the vine. Hold on to Jesus. Stick with him. May we have large hedges of protection and be experiencing his strength as we remain in Jesus and with Jesus, abiding in him. May we not have to pray, restore us, but rather may we be rejoicing in the Lord for his goodness and seeing his face shining upon us, that we may continue to walk in that salvation of the Lord. May that be our desire and prayer here today. We'll pick it up next week in Psalm 81. I want to get into it today here, but we'll hold off on that and go through the next few psalms next week. But we're going to close in prayer. I'm going to invite Mike Murray to come on up and just to close our time in prayer. And it's good to see these guys here. Mike was the pastor at Calvary Chapel in Pitt Meadows. For those of you that are new here, and we had our churches come together, and Mike and I are longtime friends. Boy, we've known each other. Long time. Since you were like, when you got saved when you were like 14, 15? 14. 14. So that's when I first met you.
You were 2.
I was 2, and he was 14. I like that. So when Mike was 14, wow. So that was like 50 years ago about. I don't know. So it's good to have Mike and Yvonne here with us. God bless you. So Mike, just close us in prayer. Let's all stand. And after Mike prays, we're going to be dismissed, but the front will be open for prayer if we can pray for you and with you. We'd love to do so.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for today. Thank you for your grace, as Brent has taught from your word. Thank you again that Pastor Brent is committed to teaching your word. And thank you that we have the privilege to sit under the teaching and to just allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us. We don't want to be just hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. And thank you again, Lord, for your tender mercies. May they come speedily to us. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We just bask in your grace. And so this week, Lord, as we go about our duties, we pray that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But Lord, we know that it's you that works in us for your good pleasure and for your glory. As Brent has already taught this morning, that may everything be for your glory, for your name's sake. Father, you are worthy of everything. And so we give you all the praise and all the glory. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless us and you would cause your face to shine upon us today. And Lord, lift up your countenance and give us peace. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless.